And so I'm going to set the bar very high for these brothers. As I thought about this, I would have to say that this is like the brain trust in dealing with the issue of IVF from a biblical perspective. And it may just be because no one else is doing it. but I mean, really, like the seminary professors, like no one will touch this. No one is even attempting to walk through this. And so I'm not saying that trying to like give you guys false praise. I'm just saying, man, like up here, we have the guys that are leading in the church, leading the charge on this issue. And so I know you guys aren't perfect, but all praise and glory to God. So it's a blessing to have you guys here. So I'm going to start off with, I think, an easy one. This probably is going to be for Callie. It says, thanks for everything you do. What do you mean when you use the word accidental? Two speakers have used that terminology. So what does that phrase mean, brother?
Right. So there are specific type of philosophical categories that they're metaphysical, right? They're how do we take these abstract ideas that point to reality and then manifest them and speak about these realities? There's a big controversy right now about Thomism and because he's a papist, and also various like Aristotle. So this would be using Aristotelian categories of essence and form, right? So when we're talking about something's essence, in this case, we're talking about humanity. We're talking about ontologically what makes a human human, right? So we're talking about the image of God. So when we talk about accidental properties, we're talking about what makes a thing with that essence distinguishable from all other forms of that same essence. So, like, for you, what makes you different than the person sitting next to you? So accidental properties are going to be things like age, gender, height, weight, ethnicity, size. Those are all characteristics that distinguish you as a human from all other humans. Right, so what we're trying to say is your value as a human is dependent not on those properties that change from person to person, but rather on what makes you human. So we're using Aristotelian categories. It's Greek philosophy that a lot of papists ended up using, and I don't feel bad about it.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I think this next one is probably going to be best at least started by Dusty, since he's the one that that had this topic. The question is, if you had to choose one or two Bible verses dealing with the issue that IVF, that ethical IVF is unbiblical, which scriptures would you point people to?
I would look at Genesis 1, 27, 28, and then Genesis 2, 24. I mean, I could keep going, but I think you look at the essence of humanity at creation and go from there.
Would any of the other brothers add anything to that?
I brought up Malachi 2:15 because it says that from that one flesh union, God brought them together for godly offspring.
Yeah. Amen. All right. You know, I have two questions that are kind of closely related. This one is, while I agree with the need to save our frozen neighbors, will adopting a snowflake baby further financially support IVF? Will adopting these babies reinvent the wheel? How can we truly stop this? And then basically the next one would be, you know, how do we excuse that we use this IVF process that we've already said is unethical in order to adopt snowflake babies?
We all can answer this so well, we're just fighting for it.
I mean, I've written a booklet on it.
Go for it.
So these babies exist, and it's not honoring to God or to our embryonic neighbors to act like they don't, to continue to disregard them like they are in freezers, to humanize them. Well, to not, we're not humanizing, we're recognizing their humanity properly. And you, so that's the first thing. And then you say, well, what about these institutions that are doing this, that are performing these things? Well, they exist, yes, and for now we have to utilize some of them. Now, there are some who will practice a more ethical form. Even though they're still doing IVF, they'll still do an ethical form. But we need Christians to start IVF. I mean, not IVF, but adoption, embryo adoption clinics. And that's something that the Malones are really working on. So I think participating in the IVF industry is one thing versus trying to rescue these babies. And on the way towards starting our own embryonic or snowflake adoption clinics, we have to start where we are and phase them out.
I was just going to add that it's a tremendous opportunity if tons, like hundreds, thousands of Christian couples started going to these clinics and saying, I don't want to create children, I want to adopt the ones who are already there. It would be like a lesson to these people who have the technology, like, oh, we can be just doing this. And yeah, just to plug the Malones as well, I mean, there are people who see that question and go, yeah, that is a thing. How can we take lordship over that? And so, I don't know when the Malones are going to have their stuff together to do that, but future plug for supporting that ministry.
We need doctors to repent. So, as I was interviewing families that have adopted embryos, this came up in every single conversation. As what they had to struggle with, pretty much at, close to the top of the list, every single couple said, I struggled with this question. And what it came down to was, am I really participating in this evil system that is dehumanizing children? Or am I really disrupting this system by recognizing their humanity and rescuing them as children? And they would, every single one of them pointed back to the same question that Christian abolitionists had in slavery. Am I really participating in this systemic oppression by purchasing human slaves so that I can free them? Or am I really disrupting the system, making them mad by like going in, buying humans, which they found to be disgusting, and freeing them? And so that was one of the things that they all had to work through. And the third thing that would come up is our risen Lord, right? He entered into a fallen world, a system that is anti-Christ. Did he participate in that system, or did he disrupt that system in order to purchase us by his blood? So using Christ as their model, using historical, using history of Christians purchasing humans, not because they're commodities, not because of the system itself, but in order to A, shame the system and recognize and elevate these humans and say, hey, they have equal value. I'm going to give them a home. I'm going to give them love. So I think it's a matter of perspective on how you view that question. It's a valid question, and it is one that every single one of them struggled with.
In Amen. Thank you, brothers. That was really good. I mean, my understanding would be that some people would say, hey, we just need to destroy all those embryos that are frozen that exist. I mean, that's really the alternative that we're talking about, right?
That is the majority opinion of people that are anti-IVF. That it's the merciful thing to do to not have embryo adoption, but shut down the IVF and allow these children to die. That's the merciful thing to do.
Yeah, and so I think it's important for us as the church to have the biblical alternative to that, right? Not just say, well, no, of course we don't go kill those 2 million plus image bearers, but now how do we do that? And I think, as both you guys alluded to, this should convict and condemn the church that, yes, you have to participate in that system in order to do that. And yet, praise God for the Malones and others that have that vision. But, I mean, like, everyone in this room, if you hear this and are convicted of it, when you hear news of that actually becoming a thing, give to it if you're financially able. Pray about it, right? Like we have to put feet to these things that we talk about. Not, oh, no, we can't do that. This is, no, like we actually, as the church, have to act. And Matt and Blake, you guys have a microphone right between you guys there, but you're welcome to. There's no softball questions in here. I'll just say that. So how about this one? What do you say about a single woman rescuing a snowflake embryo?
Amen. Yeah, I think is my response. Amen. And I think she shouldn't have to do that alone. And so I think that it'd be a great opportunity for the church to come alongside someone like that and to encourage them and seek to do what they can to help support her in that process and beyond that process. So I would say amen and fully support that as a pastor for sure. So yes, more importantly, I think God supports it. So.
Yeah, this is a very difficult question because you have the institution of marriage, and God's ideal is for children to be brought into a husband and wife home in the loving relationship and have the model of the relationship of Christ to His church modeled there, and that sacred institution be the covering for that child. But then you've also got the fifth commandment, which says you shall not murder, and what it requires is that you actually do everything you can to preserve life. So we're not in a vacuum. We're in a fallen world, and there are children who exist in this fallen world in cryogenic prisons, and if the family's in a certain area or region, if she can't convince them, like as a embryonic missionary, so to speak, to go adopt those children, and she has to step in, well, then she is attempting to keep the fifth commandment even while the best arrangement is not perhaps available to that child.
Amen. And so could we say this, that it's not the optimal scenario. The optimal scenario, you know, in a two-parent home, but the truth is she shouldn't have to. There should be a line of couples wanting to adopt those embryos where the single one doesn't even have to consider that. Right, and like I think what you said was good, brother, that this is not done in isolation. This is a situation where the church needs to come around, and just like in anything. I mean, unfortunately, so many churches are all disconnected. Like people are not in each other's lives outside of 2 hours on Sunday morning. And this is just an example of how Christians have to come together, supporting one another. I think the example in you guys' church, brother, a line item that deals with these things. That's a good testimony. Like every one of our churches here should have something like that to be able to facilitate that, and not just throw money at it, but then, okay, once you do that, then there's a community of Christians actually coming alongside, walking through this, you know, with those individuals.
And my answer was, is to do that in the context of the church, is really my answer.
Yeah.
I was just going to add, it's a piggyback, but if you started having pastors all, you know, begin patiently instructing their, you know, basically what Blake was saying, getting the church to know about this, and then they were preaching on it and teaching on it, and that became normative in churches across the culture, I don't think we would have the issue. You would have so many, instead of all these couples going and doing IVF, you'd have all these couples going and adopting embryos. And, I mean, it would be like one of these, we're running out. You know, I think we wouldn't have to kill all these embryos. We could adopt them. But I don't think it's even on the mindset of so many people. But there's lots of Christian couples out there that are facing infertility and they have this opportunity, but they may not even know about it.
Amen. All right, so the next one is, what's the best way, I don't know if combat may not be the best word, but what's the best way to combat IVF in a church where it's going on if the pastors and elders won't speak out? And it's okay, you have someone in the church, they go back to their church, they talk to their pastors, they don't listen, that this is going on in the church, like what does that person do?
Russ, you started. I was going to say, Russell might be able to answer that better than anybody, but... not in the church that he's at now, but in churches where he was at before. But let me process that for a moment. So you've gone to the pastor, you've gone to his leadership. They've listened, but they haven't done anything. Personally, as that pastor, I would hope that we would have a second conversation. That you would come back to me again. And then and maybe bring someone with you this time. Right? Now you've brought somebody with you. Now there's two witnesses. And if you still don't get a hearing, then a couple of things. I think you may at that point, I'm processing because I'm wanting to say maybe the Lord would have you leave that church. Maybe we think that that's the easy option though, right? So what do you do if you say, okay, I don't know that God wants me to leave this church. Okay. Then I would suggest that, here's what I've discovered in ministry, a couple of things, because this is a very sensitive issue. Because the last thing that you want, I mean, it's possible, but the last thing that you want is to be trying to do something good and actually get disciplined for it, which is possible. So what I would suggest is first you pray and you pray and you pray and you seek the face of God and you ask God to deal with that pastor's heart and you to deal with those leaders' heart. So you've gone to them not once but twice. You've taken somebody with you. You've prayed and you've prayed and you've prayed. I've seen God do a work in people's heart without me having to do anything just through prayer. I've seen it. I could give you so much testimony of how there was an issue that needed to be addressed and I knew it was going to tear things up and so I just gave it to the Lord and prayed about it for a series, like a month and then He would take care of it and I wouldn't even have to say anything. So it's possible that the Lord may do that. But I think if you come to that point, you've done all that, you've gone to the pastor leadership multiple times, you've prayed through it, you've taken somebody with you and you still don't get a response. I think you have to ask yourself, are you willing to pay the cost that it's going to cost you? Because you're going to be seen as a pot stirrer. And so you need to be ready for that cost. And more than likely, you may very well you may very well change the nature of their heart. God may use you, or it may be very well that you're going to be disciplined for it. And then eventually, the worst case scenario is that you would be removed from church membership or whatever it may be. These are all possibilities. I would think is you have to ask yourself, have I sought the Lord in this? Have I sought to be kind and gentle in my approach and respectful? Have I been patient and given the Lord time to work? And if you can answer all those and you still don't get, then it may be that you and several others need to go again. I just think there's a lot of caution that needs to be done before you start running through the church and telling everybody. I just don't think that too is the Lord's will, is to divide a church over something that could possibly be a very good thing and nurturing thing if it's handled the right way. So I don't know if I have an answer for you. I think that I've given you somewhat of an answer. I think you just have to be willing to ask yourself, how much are you willing to cost yourself at this point? Because it may very well be that you get churched or whatever it may be over it. But I don't think that should stop you, of course. I'm not saying that. I'm just giving you realities from a pastor's perspective. I've had people talk about me behind my back, and I've gone to them and said, with a deacon or elder, and say, this is how men do things. We don't talk about each other behind their back. If you're come men to men, and for the person to continue to do it, and then to send more elders, and then he continue to do it, and then ultimately be disciplined and voted out of church. Now, his was a sinful issue. But it's possible that if a church does practice church discipline, that could be a possibility for you, because they would see you as stirring something up. I don't think that should stop you. I just think you should be very cautious and very prayerful and very godly and very respectful and patient and whatever it is the Lord leads you to do.
Amen. I think that's really good. Well, I'll just throw a couple of things in, and maybe you guys could, if you want to add something, that one, I think, hey, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety, right? So this is something done with prayer, seeking counsel from others. But you guys can tell me if you think I'm wrong on this. What I've seen in this type of scenario is you come in a new understanding like this, right? And you bring it to your pastors. And it has the opportunity to maybe reveal some bigger theological cracks in the foundation there, right? Like, you really start looking at it and you go, okay, this is not really a one-off difference that we have. It really becomes something more fundamental than that, like revealing, you know, maybe the leadership's, you know, view of the authority of the Word of God and all of life, you know, some of those kind of things. And as once you step back, you see, oh man, there's really this difference over here and over here and over here. And that becomes a bigger issue than just this one-off thing. And if it's the one-off thing, maybe you want to be much more patient with the leadership.
The biggest thing that I've seen is that when people get really passionate about something, they don't want just to inform you about it. They want you to do it their way. And if you don't do it their way, they're going to run their mouth. I would say to you, first of all, you need to surrender that, because you may not get it done your way. What you want is a listening ear and a receptive heart. And if the pastor says, I agree with you, and I'm going to pray through this, and I would like for us to talk again, and I'd like to share with you perhaps a process that God's put on my heart, you need to be willing to receive that. Okay? Because the pastor sees the big picture. He sees everything that's going on. And he has to think about how everything's connected and what the effects may have on the congregation or individual lives. He has to look at this thing from a church-wide congregational perspective. And if he's willing to do something about it, but yet it might not be the way you think it should be done, you need to realize you're not the overseer. He is.
Yeah, I think there could be two different answers that we hear almost in the same way, right? One of them is, well, I totally disagree with what you're saying biblically. I think it's perfectly okay for parents to participate in IVF. I don't see anything wrong with that system. Okay, that's a huge problem, right? And it's a different thing to say, okay, I agree with you, but let me be patient, let me think, let me pray, let's have this be a discussion. And I think what can happen in that case stage that I kind of alluded to earlier, we can hear that second answer and it sounds just like the first. That, hey, if you're not willing to do it in my way, in my perfect timing, even though, hey, I've been a Christian for 20 years and I didn't come into this until like 2 months ago, you have to change now. I mean, and, you know, that tends to be how, unfortunately, things happen like that in the church quite a bit, not just about this issue.
Well, I'll just say this and be done. I know when I switched to abolition, I had a lot of abolitionists who gave me a lot of advice about how I should pastor my church towards abolition. And guess what? I didn't listen to any of them. And our church is now a large abolition church.
Amen.
Right? So, be patient.
Just toss in a couple of things. I think Blake's right and all of that. I think some of the things, if you have resources that you can put in their hands, that would be helpful regarding whatever topic it is, whether it was abolition or IVF or birth control and whatever it is, helping them. Because a lot of times pastors are readers, hopefully they are, or they're at least studying. And they can take something outside of that conversation. And it's easier for some men to be rebuked behind closed doors by somebody else other than the person that's looking at them in front. I'm not saying it's right. And then them come to that truth that you were trying to push them towards by someone else's aid, come to it, and then come back to you and say, hey, I agree. Whether they repent or sympathize with you or not, well, they're there, and you can rejoice in that. I mean, that's really a lot of what's going on with the abolition movement. Russell, over and over, has had to say, well, you're here now, so praise God. You caused a lot of damage and harm in the past towards us and towards my family or other families, but you're here now. We'll welcome you. We'll receive you and lock arms with them in the fight. As a pastor who has multiple people in our church who were disciplined because of abolition, because their position on abolitionism from the earliest times there in Norman, I can say that there are people who have paid the price, and some of you might have paid the price. And so that's a reality. It might come to that place. But don't let it get to that place without a lot of patience. Trying to be very prayerful and help. Pray that God would help you gain ground in that relationship with the pastor. If God is giving you ground, even if it's incremental and slow, and it might not be as much as you want at a certain time, if He is giving you that ground, then stay the course. If that ground gets, that door gets slammed, continue to try to be patient and pray. And if it gets slammed again and slammed again, well, maybe you're going to get to that place where you're going to be disciplined out. If the Lord is not giving you any more ground, at some point you'll have to, because this is walk by the Spirit. We can't give you a formula. Walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh on that particular issue. And the last thing I would say is, attempt to prioritize the concerns that you have with a certain pastor or with a certain topic. If you can kind of map out, I really want us to be here, but I think we can gain ground here together. We can find common ground right here. Let's build that relationship, gain common ground here. And it might be through personal conversation, it might be through resources, whatever it is, gain ground. And then come to that next one. Say, we're not where we want to be, but we'll gain ground here. Blake was not an abolitionist. Matt, you weren't. At some point, Callie, you weren't, probably. I wasn't. Phil, I had an abolitionist in my church who started having conversations with me. And initially I was like, yeah, I was kind of just, yeah, that's what I believe. But I didn't work out the implications for a while until SB 13 really started that letter that Blake wrote.
Whenever I'm due to bring brothers.
Thanks, Blake. Appreciate your help. You brought me around to abolition.
On the Capitol steps.
He did repent on the Capitol steps. Yeah. Anyway, the last thing is, your pastor has a certain personality, and so do you. And so be mindful of those things. It's not everything, but you have a personality, and so does your pastor, and he might be more prone to being in one-on-one conversations and getting heated and then, yeah, that was awesome. Or it might be more along the lines of, hey, I'm going to bring another brother here, or here's some material. Maybe they're really bookish, and that's just be thoughtful about that. But it doesn't mean that relationship might not terminate.
I never have a problem with somebody disagreeing with me respectfully. Ever. Yeah. So.
This is a bit against typecast, but so I started an abolition society back in 2011 in a church, and we had an elder of the church on the board of the abolition society. Totally approved. Totally good. We were doing stuff. We just did stuff a lot. I don't know if it's cage stage or what, but I think that when it first started, it was going to be like, okay, these Christians are getting very serious about loving their preborn neighbors. That's great. Oh, they're still doing it. It's been 2 months. Oh, it's been 3 months. We weren't really being a problem or a pain or anything. We actually, the pastors and the elders, they liked it, and they said, this is really good. But one of the things that happens, not in the question, but it could tend to happen, is that eventually we found out that there were members of the church who felt like they were nominal. You know, because we were saying, hey, we're going to the high schools. Hey, we're going to the colleges. Hey, we're going to the abortion clinic. Hey, sign this petition. Hey, you know, buy this shirt. You know, all this kind of stuff. And so whenever people started going to the pastor saying, hey, these people are making me feel like I'm not all that Christian, I think that started a kind of a situation. And it wasn't the intention of anything. But now, being, I don't know, older, hopefully wiser, I don't know, but older and looking back on that, I think I'm going to honestly say that sometimes you can kind of come across as a little overbearing, and that there is a time for patience that you need to practice. You need to, like, look for, like, any little amount of that person coming along, you know, and don't try to, you know, they show a little bit of advancement, and then you're like, well, yeah, but that's not enough, you know. Got to really work on that spirit. But I would say that now, like the church that we're in now, that it's so different when the pastor of a church adopts the position and preaches it from the pulpit. When you go into your community group or your Sunday school class or whatever that, and you express abolitionism, everyone in there is just kind of like, yeah. And you're not seen as a pariah or a radical or a weirdo, because they've already chosen to put themselves under this leader over here that they've decided to trust based on a number of things, his life, how he's teaching, and so on and so forth. And he said this is good. And so you're able to freely, in that church, kind of abolitionize. I wouldn't say that everyone in our fellowship is a, you know, five-tenet abolitionist, but as a five-tenet abolitionist, I can talk about it without any kind of persecution. And I think that only way that happens naturally, not to say it's, it just naturally, it's how it's set up, is if the overseer of that fellowship has said, I've looked at this, I found it to be biblical, kind of like sanctioned it. And that is a way easier and better road. So put the time into that relationship. It may take a long time, but it's going to pay off way better than, you know, like, I, contrary to maybe the myths on the internet, I've never been disciplined, you know, over it, you know. Yeah, yet. Dang it. There's still time. Yeah. But just to say that, yeah, I don't know. The cage sage thing, zeal is awesome, and being zealous. But I think, like, you can be zealous and go do ministry. Be zealous, go help people, evangelize, go all over the internet and the streets and everything, and be zealous for it. And then, you know, show patience with people who truly are brothers and sisters. I think it works better when they see your zeal and they go, man, you know what? I'm encouraged. I want to go do that. That works better than, like, you're constantly inviting them and they're constantly saying no, but they never see it. So I think model it more than, I don't know. That's a little against what you probably think I'm going to say, but that's where I'm at now.
I'd also be patient. The other brothers have already said that any sanctification is a process. Any theological growth is a process. You know, I'm not ashamed. I am a 1689 Reformed Baptist, but I didn't wake up one day and all of a sudden that's what I am. It was becoming convinced of this and then being consistent with that application and seeing how this then affects that. And it's the same thing when it came with abolitionism. The positions I hold now, I didn't have the very next day that I became convicted of this and started to repent. I learned, I grew, and as I was learning about embryos and fertilization, all of a sudden I'm like, wait, this also applies to IVF. And you grow, and so just be patient when you're talking to pastors and leaders of the church, and break it down. You don't want to come in, IVF is murder, it's wrong, it's got to stop immediately. Yes, but there's a wise way of presenting that argument by breaking it down in chunks, in places of, you know, the sanctity of life, the image of God. And then I think Pastor Blake's questions of how to counsel a couple are great questions to ask pastors and elders of coming in and saying, okay, we say this, what does that mean here? And then they begin and just give time in the Spirit of God time to work in their heart. And the Holy Spirit's good at what He does.
Yeah, let me say something really encouraging about IVF in particular when we're talking about the pastors and stuff. It dovetails with abolitionism. It's just an extension, a consistent extension of the same arguments, right? If you look at abolitionism, like, 10 years ago, 11 years ago, 7 years ago. Russ, how many pastors did we have, active pastors in churches preaching this 7 years ago? There weren't very many of us, right? You know? But then slowly they were using their capital, their influence in their churches and their pastor friends. And then slowly dominoes started falling, and then other pastors with greater influence in various denominations and associations started repenting, and their influence with other pastors, and then so now in abolitionism it's at least talked about, right, nationwide in churches and associations and denominations. We can ride on that coattail. We're not going through the same thing with no pastors on board with us. If you look right now, how many of those pastors are doing these lectures? So we already have that going for us when it comes to IVF. So be encouraged. It's a long, hard, patient road we need to walk. However, much of the work has been done already in gaining influence on the ideology itself. Now we're just applying it to IVF. And we need that patience. We need to speak with grace. But many of the influential leaders that are responsible for teaching congregations, they're on board already. They're learning, repenting right now, but we're already years of steps ahead of the abortion abolitionism 10 years ago, 5 years ago, even, you know. So be encouraged about that. It's, there are pastors that are already, influential pastors that are already on board and putting out material on this.
Amen. I think that's really helpful, brothers. I'll wrap this question up. I'm going to steal Pastor John Speed, one of the things I've heard him say in addressing the question of abolition, that you go talk, you're convicted about all this IVF stuff, and you're going to go talk to your pastor about it. Your pastor has no idea who you are, because you're not faithfully serving in the church. You're not a faithful member, but yet you want to come and dump all this stuff about how the church should change, right? Like, maybe a better path for you starting out is, hey, let's go help take down stuff, maybe clean the toilet on Sunday, and serve faithfully in the church, be a faithful church member before you bring these types of things. I mean, it should cause some self-examination, you know, if you are somebody in that boat. And that's really easy for us. I mean, today we're disconnected to the church, we hear this wonderful stuff, and now we're going to take it back and change everything. But, all right, so the next question, I think, takes the same thought of patience and turns it kind of away from the pastors, but turns it toward the parents in the church that have children that are in frozen incarceration right now. So basically, it goes like this. It says, I'm angry at the wicked abandonment, but I don't want to become cage stage. I also want to recognize the fact that there may be unsaved parents in need of gospel hope. So you know, this truth now that IVF, you go back to your church, And there's people you know, sitting next to you in the pews that have done this, that have children, you know, frozen. How do we patiently walk alongside them, try to share this truth with them without becoming, you know, cage staged or embittered?
Do you already do that with them? Like, not just on the IVF, but have you built that fellowship with the members of your congregation, the people you go to church with? You have a supernatural connection with them, mm-hmm. apart from the IVF topic, apart from any other issue. If you're not already doing that, why? So, like, I understand that this is an important issue and we need to bring it up, but are you really being a good, neighbor-loving, fellowship Christian with them in everyday life? And I think that's where we need to start, because that's how you approach these topics. Not just this, but whether they're having issues at home with their born children, or a sickness, or are you looking after them? Because if this is the only reason you're going to go talk to them, I think that there's a problem that you have that's greater than they won't hear you on this issue. And the problem is the lack of true communion that you have with the other members of your congregation.
I mean, that's good. So,
that's not to diminish the issue of IVF or the children that they have, but let's really look at what the real issue is in your relationship on why they're not going to hear you. It's you haven't developed that relationship.
Yeah. So could we say this? Could we say that if that's you, maybe you should be more worried about your repentance as a faithful church member than you should your brother's repentance over this issue of IVF?
Yeah.
How many of you want somebody to come talk to you about how you parent your child? Raise your hand. Exactly. So, we all know that this is, when you deal with parents and their kids, I mean, you're talking about the potential for backdoor alley stuff. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. You get the godliest people will get ignorant in about 2 seconds if you talk about their kids. Yeah. It's going to tell you. And when you and IVF is a parental mm-hmm. issue. So my question to you is: are you a safe person mm-hmm. to that person that you want to talk to? Are you a safe person? Pastors know what I mean by safe people. Pastors can't talk to everybody about what they struggle with, because some people will use it against them. Some people will go talk to other people about it. But pastors, pastors have very few safe people in their life. The safe people, especially, you know, for me, I have a safe guy in my life. I can go talk to him about anything. And I know he's going to give me solid advice. He's going to speak to me in love. And he's going to have my best interests at heart. So when he speaks to me, because I know he's a safe person, I listen to what he has to say. If somebody comes to me, I'm not going to go to a non-safe person and talk to them about my deepest hurts, pains, and struggles. So, piggybacking on what Callie, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying, you need to make sure that you're a safe person to that individual before you start wanting to speak into their life about how they've parented. Now, we talk about IVF, but let's just put the rubber where it meets the road. You're talking to them about their parenting. And so you need to be a safe person, and that takes investing in that person's life and in spending time with that person. So,
amen. So here's a little bit lighter question from, I think, a young person that seems to be trying to think through this. He says, if I was a frozen embryo, frozen for 5 years, and I'm 10 right now, would I biologically be 15?
Is this somebody who's wanting to drive early?
Biologically?
Yeah, the Malone's daughter, when I was talking to them, we were talking about their babies and everything. She was so cute. She's like, they're older than I. Because I asked them, like, how old are these babies when your mom got them? And she's like, six? And I was, okay, yes, you got me on that one. Yeah. So, like, yeah, I don't know, what are we talking about? Like, biological age or from birth age? I mean, those. I mean, they're valid questions, but...
Here's the...
All right, so everybody's already wrong about this. Because you don't ever... Like, when you turn 40, you don't say, I'm 40 in 9 months. Birth ages are based on from when you're born. So you can just kind of sidestep the question about that. But for the young person asked a question, you have been in existence from the moment of conception. You were in existence through your entire cryogenic stasis. You've been existing that way. But like, yeah, I think you're only five. You're not 15, whoever you are.
It won't help get the driver's license early.
Yeah. They're not going to give you beer early, so just stop sinning.
Yeah, smoking clothes.
Amen. So, okay, so here is a medical type question. So, why is a heart transplant an acceptable use of technology or any organ to reduce suffering and extend life? However, ethical IVF is unacceptable. And I'll tweak this. Let's take the heart transplant out of it because I think that has other issues with it. I don't think you could do a heart transplant when someone is not actually dead, right? Like, you'd have to do that before they die, so that has a whole nother... So let's take some other organ. Why can you use some other organ that, let's say, could really be harvested after someone is dead? Well, why is that an ethical thing and not ethical IVF?
Probably we have somebody speaking. All right, good. First, I did deal with that a little bit in my talk, but
go ahead.
But no, you side first.
Okay. Well, medical interventions and treatments that are prior to the physical union of a husband and wife, in the assistance, it's in the Red River Statement on IVF. There's an article there. Matt, you could give this. The assist. In, but not interject themselves as agents in the procreative communion between the father and the mother and God are acceptable. And I know that this is
and after the creation of the human too, which is why embryo adoption is acceptable.
Right, and after the creation of that child or that person assisting that life or assisting the parents in preserving that life and keeping the sixth commandment. Did I say fifth earlier?
Yeah.
No, I was wrong. I meant sixth commandment. But that's in keeping the sixth commandment. So I kind of lost track of where I was, but
it comes down to the actual creation of
It's the creation of the human life. Who are the God ordained agents in that creation? What's the context for the creation of that life? And we would say the agents are the mother, the male husband, the female mother, who contribute the offering of the genetic offering. And God then takes it up, knits together that genetic offering into and enfleshes them and brings in the soul and ensouls that body, soul, person.
I just think there's a significant difference between saving a person and creating a person.
Yes, that's exactly right. There's a category difference between an organ transplant, a knee transplant, using technologies to aid the body in different aspects. The language that I can remember without having the statement in front of me is we're not opposed to any technology that would aid and assist the one flesh marital union. See, in that language, the one flesh marital union is still happening. That's the mechanism, if you will, of which, and that's the way, because I don't want to use that language. It's the way in which God has ordained the creation of life, and we're just using technology to assist in the various issues that may prohibit the creation of life. And so any technologies that then come in to supplant or replace that one flesh marital union, then that becomes out of bounds or contrary to the way God has designed the creation of life.
Amen. All right, so the next one is there a list of interventions, medicines, vaccines, etc., that that participate in or help promote abortion?
I mean, yes, there are websites and stuff, and people labor to try to figure out what is in it. And what's sad is that if you're even thinking about that, you're doing good. The problem is most everybody's just willy-nilly going about their lives, doing all sorts of things, never asking, well, was this medicine produced by destructive embryonic stem cell research, or is this vaccine produced on the lives of aborted fetal cells and that sort of stuff. But because that is a question that people ask, people do compile lists, and they're it's one of those, I hate to answer questions like, yes, Google it, but there are lists, and perhaps we need to engage in that and produce it on our side or the Rescue Those side or something as well.
I'm hoping to finish a booklet in the next month and it be printed and ready at the Rescue Those conference on the 3rd and 4th of November on birth control and abortifacients. So that should hopefully be helpful.
Amen. All right, so last question, and we've got 6 minutes left, so perfectly timed. So I saved this one for last just because it didn't really deal with the IVF issue. It says, what would you say if a woman needs an abortion to live?
Well, I would argue, is that an abortion? Yeah, I mean, we've had this talk before. And I think if a woman wants, so we can discuss this up here. If a woman wants to have her baby, and every possible means have been extended to save both mother and child, and the only, after everything has been extended, every medical procedure option has been divested, And all that is left is either the mother or the baby. And the baby has to be taken for the mother to live. And there might be disagreement in this room. Is that an abortion? Or is an abortion the, and again, some might argue, well, you're willfully taking, or is the abortion the willfully taking of human life? So I don't know that I've given you an answer, but I do know that this would probably be an issue of debate even in this room. And so let me lay it out there in that terms, in those terms, and then let us discuss it.
I would be one of the ones that would say, yes, that still is an abortion.
Yeah, let me say one thing, brother. So let's just say the scenario that Pastor Gideon described is not what is meant by the life of the mother exceptions in pro-life laws. I want to make that clear. The scenario you're talking about is so rare.
Yes, absolutely. And I'm not talking about the typical pro-life.
Yeah. I wanted to make that. I know you guys know that. I wanted to make it clear for the listeners because that wording sounds the same, right?
Well, we talk about this all the time, so I'm just assuming everybody knows. But no, that's you're right. I'm not talking about the typical pro-life in the case of the mother. No, I'm talking about some of the things that have been reflected in an abolition bill.
Yeah, and we're resolutions. Working on a lot of the language and reconstructing the language of these exceptions to account for what you're talking about. I think that there is a different, like with ectopic, right? With an ectopic where the baby is still alive, right? Because anything before then is not an abortion. You're just removing the dead baby, right? So we are talking about like the removal of a live child in order to save the life of the mother. What are you doing when you remove that child? If you are doing nothing, then I would argue that you aren't doing everything medically possible to save the life of both. You haven't exhausted all of the medical procedures to save the life of the child. Now, if in removing the child you are doing something to save the life of the child, whether it's trying to transplant it or whatever thing it is, and the child still dies, you are actively trying to save the life of the child rather than just removing the child. I think there's a distinction there that needs to be made. Now, how to word that, I'm not fully sure, but I do think that there is a difference between, like in the ectopic, just removing the child to save the life of the mother, because now you are pitting one life against the other, whereas if you are actively trying to save the lives of both and one or both of them die, that's obviously not criminal homicide, because you're not just your intention, but you are making active movements to save the life of that child, whether the child dies or not. Whatever the success rates are of that procedure, they might be low to start out, but they'll grow. That is not an abortion, because not only your intention, but your activity. Yeah. And so, some of this is like mincing words a little bit.
I think we don't get to the place of a doctor actually doing everything they can, and part of that everything they can is using some of the skills that have been learned in IVF across the board. If you can take an embryo from a petri dish and implant it into a woman, why can't you take an ectopic? Or why aren't we moving down the road further in our technological advance? Or if you can take...
We have hard wounds right now.
Yeah. We have artificial wounds. So if we can take the nucleus from a sperm and inject it, or remove the nucleus from an egg and inject the nucleus from a male into that egg, so you can have a male egg and a from one homosexual male partner and another homosexual male partner to produce children from their relationship. And we can take that and implant it into a surrogate, like Dave Rubin. We can surely advance further along in our treatment of ectopics and emergency pregnancies.
Now, when you talk, I didn't interpret the question as what might we do in the future as we.
I didn't anticipate the question to be. I'm dealing with right now. That's the way I understood the question. Is right now, not what might be advanced in the future. But like right now situation, you have a mother who's pregnant with a child, and she's in a situation where either she's going to die or the baby's going to die. That's what I'm... So in that situation, I agree with everything Callie said. That was my intent in my answer that I gave. In that situation, it's not an abortion. I'm talking about right now, not necessarily what medical advances may be there in the future and so forth. We got to deal with what's right now and answer that question, is what I was hoping to do for that person who asked it, is to actually give them an answer based in reality right now.
I want to... my wife, in our first pregnancy, was very, very difficult. She was crashing, really, was what she was. Her platelets were dropping. The doctors were afraid that she was going to bleed out. Our daughter was a month and a half premature. Her heart rate was not good. And the doctors came. My wife was on drugs. Well hospital. she was sort of a little loopy with the medication.
You've been looking for something to get us on.
I just messed up. And so the doctor comes in and starts having this conversation with me. Here's the scenario that we're talking about. And so he doesn't say it, but I know by the words he's saying, this is serious, and he's almost implying or asking me who to save. That's how serious the situation was. Well, I looked at him and I said, his name's Dr. Bell. I said, Dr. Bell, you do everything in your power to save both of their lives. Do anything and everything that you need to save both their lives. I am a Christian and I will trust in my God to do what's best. And while I'm having this conversation, my wife is like, just get her out and let me die. So there's two things I want to say to this. And it's speaking from personal experience. I think first, Callie has already said it. We must make every intention to save both lives. Exhaust every opportunity, and knowing that in the attempt to save both lives, one or both may be lost. And this is very hard to say, but as Callie's talk was, we have to trust that to God's providence. And trust that our good God does what is right. The second comment I will make, and I'll brag on my wife, Scripture says there's no greater love than lay your life down for someone else. And so I think that if we had greater love for one another and a willingness possibly, and I know I'm not a mother or a wife, so maybe I don't have the grounds to say this, but be willing to give our life up for someone else is a great expression of love. Again, we do every effort. The intention is to save both lives, and we leave everything else to the providence of God.
Agree wholeheartedly. It's going to throw, but at some point, the doctor is going to do something that results in that baby dying.
Could
possibly. Okay, my question is, does that happen now?
Oh, well, what happens now is they just remove the child and do nothing.
Yeah, I'm just saying, is it possible that the doctor would do something? You say to him, I want you to save, I want you to exhaust all efforts to save both mother and baby. You say that to him. I want you to exhaust both efforts. And the doctor says, okay, here's what I'm going to do. But there's a 99% chance the baby's going to die when I do it. Okay? So what he did resulted in that baby dying. Is that an abortion?
No.
That's what I was saying earlier.
I mean, you got to tackle these things. They're the real, true, hard things. But one, just as a rhetorical thing, if you're talking, this comes up as a debating thing. If the person's like just trying to debate you, ask them, well, are you okay with abortion just in general? And if they say, yeah, say, well, stop using some awful, super rare circumstance where somebody who doesn't want to lose a child is losing a child and possibly losing their own life as an excuse to justify something that's clearly the intentional destruction. Because now, but if say it's not that rhetorical thing, we live in a fallen world and we do have to acknowledge that. It's just people die. And, you know, mothers will lay down their lives for their children. I mean, it's not, I mean, your kid's playing in the road and you push them out of the way of the bus and you get hit by a bus. Well, you wouldn't have got hit by the bus if you didn't try to save your life. I mean, it seems weird that we have to argue for mothers saving their children. Like, yeah, it's a possibility. Yeah. And it's there and it's possible, but I don't think at the same time, the other token is some doctor somewhere is doing everything to save both lives. There's a massive rupture. There's tons of bleeding. They perform a C-section and they remove a child that's 14 weeks old and they try to like put them somewhere, but they die because a 14 week old can't. We're not going to call that murder.
Right.
And that's to say that's the same thing as the person who's just like, well, last Friday night, you know, I got kind of crazy. I mean, we have to grab this in its entirety.
Amen. We're out of time, brothers. I do want to highlight one thing, that like what Callie said, that abolitionists are in the process of trying to work through these things. And I think what that does is it highlights another failure of the pro-life movement, that for 50 years, these things weren't even on the radar. The discussion of ectopic pregnancies and like that never been addressed. And so there should be some patience given amongst one another as we really wrestle with these really hard issues, right? To kind of, you know, we've talked about being patient, you know, go back to your church, patient with people, but also amongst one another, okay, we need to be patient and understanding and trying to wrestle through these things.
Can I just say one thing? The reality is we have a conference on IVF, and instead of using those technologies to save life, they're using these technologies to create life to the detriment of saving lives. They're turning a blind eye to these technologies that could save life and creating life and disposing of life by the millions every year. We have the solution. We're just not applying it from a God-centered perspective.
Amen. Well, thank you, brothers. Join me.